Isa, Deacon Jeff Rosignol. It's a fine blend of discipleship and entertainment. Truth is here.
A couple of weeks ago, I was listening to a podcast of a couple of preachers, and one particular point they made was that Christianity is the thinking religion, where you do not check your brains at the door. You bring them in, and you apply your brains to the truth. And to say you believe in something by faith is a serious act of cognitive functionality going on. In other words, a lot of thinking it takes place to have faith. People who say they have faith but can't give you an answer do not have faith. They have religion, they have superstition, but they do not have faith. Faith always has the answer behind it because that is what our faith stands on. It stands on truth. So let's pray. Father, get me out of your way that your truths would be lifted up, that the saints, through the power of the Holy Spirit, would understand it and obey it. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. So we are in the book of Hebrews. We've been going through Hebrews right after Easter, and now we're in chapter 5 of Hebrews. And I'm just going to give you always just a brief overview of what's going on in Hebrews. Nobody knows who really wrote it. There's a lot of speculation and ideas, but there are certain things we do know about this writer. He was a Jew. Most of the writers were Jewish, but this guy is Jewish too. He knew his Old Testament very, very well. And he knew the theology of Christ in the Old Testament. Also, it was written somewhere near Italy. We know that it was written before the fall of Jerusalem because in the Hebrews, they talk about the temple and Israel and all that time, and there's no mention of it being destroyed. And the target audience was early Christian churches, which was normally composed of Jewish people. So Paul would go to the synagogue first when he was traveling around sharing Christ and proclaim to the Jews that the Messiah had come. And then some Jews would follow him, and they became Messianic Jews, Christians, the first Christians. And then the other Jews would try to kill him, and then he'd go to the Gentiles, and then the church, early churches, were usually a composite of Jews and Gentiles. So also, this is a genre that begins like a sermon and ends like a letter. So there's exhortation in there, there's theology in there, and of course there's the normal colloquial, dear so-and-so, not at the beginning. It begins like a sermon, but it ends like a letter. So that's its context. It's filled with solid theology. This is the yummy good stuff. This is the stuff that you can say, I have faith in, because the scripture says this, I believe that. So, and of course, there's application to the theology. And we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 5, and it's talking about Jesus being the high priest. And of course, on your bulletins, I missed a letter and put the wrong letter in. You'll notice that at the big top. And all the scripture, when just reading chapter 5, led me to all those scripture verses at the beginning of that. Because scripture supports scripture, and it's just this network of this root of truth that just goes all over the place. It's like diving into that deep swimming pool, and you're following something, but it keeps going deeper. But then it deviates this way, and it goes this way. So you want to check out both, and then it goes this way, and this way, and this way. And you want to see how all the truths connect and bring back this amazing picture. And that's what you see on your bulletin, is all those scripture verses that you can look at your own time as well. So chapter 5, 6, and 7 are awesome because they go together, of course. Chapters are not ordained by God. Okay, in your Bibles you have chapters and references. Those are not in the original texts. We put them there as humans, like addresses on the street, so we know how to get to somebody else's house amongst all the houses. And it doesn't take necessarily more information, it takes precise information to be able to get to that particular point. And that's what a verse reference is. But in this case, 5, 6, and 7 is really cool because the writer's getting ready to talk about Jesus being the high priest, but he can't just talk about Jesus being the high priest unless he talks about what the real high priest is. Not just the high priest, but the priest in order of Melchizedek, which is a king priest. And in order to get to that, to understand that, he has to talk about the theology of Christ and of the gospel message. And it just gets deeper and bigger. And you'll see even in verse, in chapter 5, that towards the end of it, he's like, you see him take a pause, or you can imagine him doing this before he gets ready to dive even deeper to explain what he got started in this chapter. Okay? This Christianity is the thinking religion. It's awesome. So, let's get thinking. So, we start out at Hebrews chapter 5, and the writer's talking about the role of a high priest. Now, churches are kind of designed the way that the old temple was. In the Jewish temple, you had, you know, it was a rectangle, and about here, there'd be a wall, so that what you would be in is the holy place, and then there would be the most holy place. And a priest could only come into this wall, this curtain of the most holy place, and at the most holy place was the golden Ark of the Covenant, you know, Indiana Jones, Lost Ark, so, all right, that ark was in there. And a priest could only come in there once a year after he made atonement for himself and the people. He could once a year, and then he'd make atonement for all of Israel on the mercy seat, which was the top of the tabernacle. And he'd sprinkle blood on it for the forgiveness of sins to atone for God's wrath that was owed for all the sin that Israel was doing. So once a year, a high priest would come in. And this breastplate here, these jewels, these gems, was the 12 of them for each tribe of Israel. So he represented Israel before God. And these priests were ordained by God, like Aaron was the first priest, Moses' brother was the first priest. And there is only one, and that was the role of the high priest every year. So Hebrews 5 begins with this. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. And the priests used to actually draw lots during the time of Jesus to see who would be the next high priest. All right? And of course, this was the priestly system in the New Testament, that the high priest ordered Jesus to be sacrificed on the cross. So, but that's besides the point. That's not part of the sermon. Anyway, so there it is. He's setting up the premise, the role of a high priest, and he's getting to the point that Jesus is the high priest. So we'll take a look at that in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him, God, who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So now this writer is pulling from the Old Testament to say that God chose Jesus to be the high priest. This last final appointment. And so we're going to unpack. So words in my mind, when I'm doing a Bible study, what triggers to me is, how often do you or I use in a day the word begotten? Not very often. It's not a common statement. So what does that mean? What is the author referring to? So that made me want to dive more into the scripture to find out what this is referring to. Paul, in the book of Acts, in chapter 13, makes the same discourse to at a Jewish synagogue, referring to Christ being the only begotten Son of God. And both of these writers, Hebrews and Paul, quotes Psalm 2:7. They're pulling it from there. And Psalm 2:7 is a messianic psalm, the whole thing in its entirety. And it says, "I will tell you the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now, I'm not going to go too deep into it, but the word begotten is genius, where, you know, like the genes, you know, it's like, oh, it's in the family genes, all right? Monogenus, the only begotten one, true God of true God, light from light, you know, if you ever heard any of the creeds, all right? It's not that God had a son, it's that Jesus is of one nature with God. He's of the same nature with God. He's a separate person, same nature, right? This is a Trinity thing. And that's where we're getting this word begotten from. And that's what they're meaning. Now in the Hebrew, that begotten does not mean the monogenus out, or genius, whatever, out of the Gospel of John. But in the sense though, but it is still, the emphasis is on the calling. That, hey everybody, Jesus is the one. That's kind of what God's declaring. We also have a very similar declaration in Matthew chapter 3, 16 through 17, where God verbally announces that Jesus is his son. And when John was baptizing people, and Jesus comes to him, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So God the Father declaring, the Holy Spirit descending. So here's your Trinity, all right? So for all those oneness Pentecostal friends of yours out there who are saying, well, no, it's modalism. For Jesus is like water or ice and smoke and steam. He just comes in different forms. No, no, no. Here's all three in one shot. There goes the Jehovah Witnesses. Oh, right? Right there. All three. So we'll keep moving on. Jesus is a king and a priest. He's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's also the great high priest. And we're going to spend more time on this in the next two chapters in following weeks. Hebrews, we're back to Hebrews, verse 6, where he's also quoting Psalm 110, where he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." And he gets that from Psalms 110:4. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Melchizedek, we're going to get to him. Is that in his notes? Not yet. But basically, Melchizedek in essence is a king priest. He was the first king priest mentioned in Genesis with Abraham, and I'll get to that in a few moments. But also, here's a big core root of the cult Mormonism. Because Mormonism says Joseph Smith was blessed with the Aaronic priesthood. Whatever, that's incredibly wackadilly. Then he's blessed to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Well, we know from Hebrews chapter 5, 6, and 7 that Jesus is the last and final, forever living, forever in heaven, reigning priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's the last one. So there can't be any more. So in essence, Joseph Smith is claiming deity. All right? Very demonic. Very, very horrifically evil. This Joseph Smith dude. Because he thinks he was a priest of the order of Melchizedek. And Hebrews firmly establishes Jesus is that priest. Simply because Jesus is in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, constantly interceding for us. What else do we need? What human being can come along and say, "No, I'm Jesus too"? No, I don't think so, Joseph Smith. All right? So anyway, it's always fun to pick on crazy cults. Hebrews 5, 7, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence." We're going to look at this. I don't like calling things mysteries, but it's awesome. Because Jesus in the flesh, remember God among us, Emmanuel, right? Jesus born a baby with the sinless flesh, looking towards the cross, looking to the fact that the sinless would receive our sin. And we know that from Matthew and Mark, his agony in the garden is recorded in Matthew 26, 37 through 39. "And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And also in this agony of prayers, in Luke's account, an angel actually comes to him. In Luke 22:43, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him after Jesus is sweating drops of blood, knowing that the cross is waiting for him. And the agony of the cross, again, was not being beaten and whipped and spat upon by humans. That's not it. It's the fact that when he was hanging up there, your and my sinful nature was going to be placed on him and God's wrath was going to attack him. That's what caused the agony in the garden, was what happened to him on the cross. And then we even have in Mark 15:34, where Jesus cries in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? All right? So now move on in verses 15:37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. So I want to give you an example. I went from Hebrews chapter 5, where it talks about Jesus agonizing and praying, and I'm actually pulling up the scripture verses that record Jesus agonizing and praying. The last two shouts of Jesus on the cross from John 19:30 and Luke 23:46. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And in Luke, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he breathed his last. Both of these were shouted out. It is finished. Is that Greek statement meaning paid in full? This was the transaction. Debt paid. It is finished. I'm done here. Bam. Cool stuff. So, that's what Hebrews is talking about, Jesus crying out. So now we're going to go back to Hebrews chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 8 and 9. And I'm keeping a critical eye on this, because what's important to me is certain biblical truths. So Hebrews 5, 8 and 9 says this, Although he, Jesus, was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And then verse 9, And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now this, if you don't read it in its context, which is always the key, that bothers me. Anytime a verse comes around that suggests Jesus was lacking something, or seems that Jesus was changed, there's already a red flag going up. I've got to be reading this wrong, because God is immutable, all right? And Jesus didn't need to learn anything in his, you know, he's omniscient, right? He's the fullness of the Godhead. So one thing to point out is Jesus, he is the sinless, experiencing the curse and the judgment of a sinner. We're sinners that deserve punishment and death and all that sort of nastiness, but we're changed when we become sanctified. We are saved from hell, and then God changes us into his image. We're being changed. We're being made perfect. But in Christ, he's already perfect, so he's coming to earth to experience this pain and suffering, and yet he's going to do it without sin. So there's, and we're going to do a deeper look at this comparison of Christ on earth. See, but first let's come to this fact. God is immutable. That means God does not change. He cannot change. God doesn't change his mind, all right? James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change, all right? I'm just building some verses that God's immutable. Psalms 102:25-27. Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. They will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. God's immutable. God does not change. And of course we have from Exodus, where Moses says to the burning bush, Who should I say is sending me? And God says to Moses, I am who I am. He said, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. The eternal present. God doesn't change. So what is Hebrews talking about if Jesus had to learn obedience, right, being made perfect? Well, let's take a deeper look at this. First, we got to compare something. There is no adding to Jesus in the sense that he was less of something, now he's gaining more. There's not a purging like with us. We start out icky and God sanctifies us. So we, sinful, being made sinless. Christ is sinless, taking on sin. All right? So Jesus is experiencing something, yes, but it is not. It's more like, I likened it to a water slide. Jesus is the first one at the top of the water slide saying, I'll go first and tell you if it's safe or not. He comes out the bottom. Hey, all right, yeah, come on. All right? And that's what he's doing to mankind. He's coming down here on this sin-ridden earth that's full of depressing disappointments and all that stuff, and he's the first one to go all the way through death out the other side as sinless. And now he's saying, okay, come on. And he literally says that to his disciples. In the garden comparison, now I mentioned the agony in the garden, but I want to go back to the garden of Genesis. Now this is key, and this might challenge the common theology of Christians. See, the serpent comes to Adam and Eve in the garden, and believe it or not, I'll try to tie this into Hebrews. The serpent comes to Adam and Eve in the garden, and he lies to them. He flat out lies to them. The lie is, if they eat of the fruit, they will become like God, knowing good and evil. But you know what? That's not like God. God didn't know evil. God's not intimate with evil. God doesn't do evil. God can't. He's unable. God can't do evil. So the devil was lying in this very way that if he could get them to disobey God, people would become like him, knowing the difference of good and evil and loving evil and hating good. And Adam and Eve were already like God. They were sinless. They had one rule. And God hung out with them. All right? They were already like God. They knew no sin. So the devil's lie was to make them unlike God. And that's why that the consequence is death, to become unlike God. Now, Jesus comes to know or experience this evil from the outside. And we look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he, God, made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus was coming to undo the garden experience. Do you understand? It's the total theological difference. So that you or I... Yeah, that's the whole point. Jesus is leading the way of undoing what was done in the garden. So that you or I, who Jesus says we're completely evil, we're totally depraved... Now we begin to know what good is like. And the only way we can know what good is like is first, God saves our soul. He gives us a new creation, a new mind. He gives us the ability through the power of the Holy Spirit to read and understand the Bible. Now we actually start to know for the first time what good really looks like. Without Christ, your friends and families and neighbors and everyone out there, without Christ, do not know what good looks like. They don't, they can't. They're lost in sin. They're slaves to sin. Those are scripture verses, right? Jesus is coming to undo what was done in the garden, to actually make people into the image of Jesus. Do you understand how cool that is? That's very cool. So in verse 10, now we're going back to Hebrews. Jesus being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So all that to say, Jesus is a priest who's experienced all the pain and suffering you have, but without sin. We were having a discussion yesterday, you know, in the evening about children who are raised with no parents and they become very hard, they become very self-sufficient in one sense, but they got to survive. But usually when people are raised in a sinful nature, they respond sinfully, not righteously. And that righteousness has to be an external source. It has to be from God to make and change somebody. So Jesus comes down, experiences this, all the sin in the sinful world without sin nature in him, and is able to become that priest, that perfect priest, to go to heaven to stand before God. And that's why he's labeled from this guy, this priest in the order of Melchizedek. So who is this Melchizedek dude? Genesis 14, 18 through 19. Hold on, folks, we're almost done. Hang in there, there's a few minutes left. King priest of Salem, which is the future Jerusalem. See? And see, king priest of Salem? See that? Jerusalem, right? Meaning teaching of peace, right? Hebrews 14, 18 through 20. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. Look, Melchizedek, king of Salem and priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And he's setting up this premise, because he's coming back to it in chapter 5, 6, 7. He's coming back to this Melchizedek and what this is all about. Now, Abram is Abraham, before God changed his name. And you all heard of Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, Abram's nephew, Lot, was hanging out in Sodom, and some other kingdoms came and ransacked Sodom and Gomorrah and ran off with all the stuff. But because it had Abram's son-in-law, he gets an army, goes and kicks their butt and rescues Sodom and Gomorrah and brings them back. And on the way back is when Melchizedek comes out to meet him. And so Abram gives him a tenth of all the victories and all the booty. He gives him a tenth of it to, he gives an offering to Melchizedek. And that's significant for 2 weeks from now. So, Hebrews 11, about this. Now, this is where it gets interesting for me. Let me get to where I'm going. There we go. Hebrews 5:11, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Now, at this point, I can almost see the writer. He's getting to this point. He's seeing the depth of Scripture he has to go into. And he takes a deep breath and he goes, "Oh, man, how am I going to explain this to these people?" Now, these are Jewish Christians, right? Jews, point of context. Jews should know their Old Testament. Messianic Jews, Gentile believers are Christians. We should know the Old and New Testament. But he's getting ready to explain to people who should know their Old Testament why Christ is the great high priest, the great king priest. And he literally, you can almost sense that he's pausing going, "I've got to try to rebuild this whole thing again." So then I think the author gets mad. I think he gets mad at the people, and then he exhorts them and chastises them in the same thing. Because look at this. Verse 12, he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child." So there he is. He's getting ready. He's explaining the priesthood of Melchizedek and how it's better than Aaron. And Jesus is the great high priest serving in heaven forever. He's getting ready to tell you all this, the great details. He's like, "Oh man, I've got to build it from the base. I've got to start back in Genesis again." And then he gets on their case. "Dudes, get a grip on your Bibles." That's what he's saying. Get a grip. And do you know how chapter 6 starts? Get a grip on the gospel message. Chapter 6 is all about the gospel message. About people, "Well, am I still saved? I don't know if I'm saved anymore. I don't know. I sinned in the house. I don't know." Chapter 6 is all about getting a grip on the gospel message. So he's getting ready to rant on them, is what he's doing here. It's really cool. But there it is. That's the case that he's building. And in verse 14, he says, but solid food, good, hearty theology, is for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. All right? Now, wait a second. If the devil, if we bit fruit and now we're like God because we know good from evil, why is he telling us to do this? Because we don't know good from evil. We know evil. We love evil. We think evil's great. Evil's the great excuse. We love evil! Instead, the God commands us to love good. Practice discerning good from evil is what he's saying. For those who have their powers of discernment trained, you've got to practice it, practice it, practice it. You do that by constant practice. Discerning good from evil. Christians should be the first person in the room when you hear that politician on the news. The Christians should be going, oh! Your compass should be exploding because you know the person is shoveling poo at you as fast as they can. You know there ain't a truth coming out of their mouths. I cannot, and that's even on the conservative news station, cannot deal with the poo that comes off that. Because there's so much lies. There's so much lies. It's overwhelming. It blows the compass up. All right? By the powers of discerning, train yourselves to put the truth down where it needs to be. You know what I'm saying? R.C. Sproul says this: the subtleties of the devil are only subtle because Christians don't know their Bible. It's like, oh, it's confused me. It just seems so natural. I didn't know. I just couldn't see. It's because you didn't know enough scripture to go, hey, that's evil. So, here we go. Again, a garden comparison to the garden in the Genesis. Truly knowing good from evil. Apart from Christ, we are not like God. We do not know good. We only know evil. Christ comes along, and Romans 12:2, and this is where we end. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's a command of God to us to don't listen to the world. Don't listen to the world. The answer's always wrong. Listen to God. Trust the Bible is not lying to you. Trust the Bible has the truth to help clear the road for you. That's a command. But it isn't just trusting it. You can't trust it if you don't know what it says. You have to know what the Bible says in order to trust it. Okay? That's our command from Jesus. And that's where we end. Let's pray. Father God, I know that was deep and kind of not easy to follow, so I pray that you bless that mess for the saints and that they get some yummy truths out of it somewhere and be encouraged that you are deep and you do challenge our brains, and that's a good thing because you are the God of logic, you are the God of reason, you are the God of righteousness, holiness, and truth. And thank you for such a firm and strong foundation that is our very being, keeps us alive. Thank you, Jesus, in your holy name. Amen.
There's some food for thought. Please visit thespeakingdeacon.com and get connected to the growing number of social media Christians. Thespeakingdeacon.com. Truth is here.